If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be beginning off in verse 15 today and reading through the remaining of chapter 1. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1079. Not only would we encourage you to use that Bible this morning, but we want you to take it home with you. We believe God's Word is central in the life of any person, especially the believer, but it's the Word of the Lord that reveals His greatness and His glory and His mercy and His grace and our need for Him. And so we would encourage you to take that Bible home with you. If you choose to come back with us and join with us in worship, we pray that you would bring that Bible back so we can continue studying God's Word together. This morning we're going to start a little mini-series within this incredible book, this letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to unpack a prayer that Paul has. He's going to begin that prayer in verse 15, and he's going to end that prayer in verse 23. And so we're going to take this week and next week to really look at Paul's heart for the church and how he prays for the body of Christ. And I just have to say, if I was going to sign up for any English course, I would take Paul's course. Why? Because he is the run-on sentences king. And I think I could pass that class. We just got finished with the longest single sentence in the New Testament Greek. It took us several weeks to get through it. Over 200 words in one long sentence. It's broken up in the English language in multiple sentences. And then we go right into another run-on sentence. And so from verse 15 through verse 23, it's another single sentence. And so if there's an English course like that I ever need to take, that's the one I'm going to take because I have a chance. I have a chance. And this morning, we're going to see the importance of remembering to pray. And so we're going to begin to look at certain facets of prayer, and we'll conclude that next week as we look at the remaining passage in chapter 1. But let us read the whole thing because I think it's important to put everything into context. And so we'll begin in verse 15, reading through 23. So Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So with those words, let us pray real quick before we turn to studying it. Lord, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, and the spirit of enlightenment this morning. As we turn to your word, Lord, we pray that you would reveal truths to us. And through the same spirit, Lord, would you give us a desire and the power to live in those truths today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul is going to really give us three truths concerning prayer. And the first truth that we're going to look at this morning is remember who you are praying for. Remember who you are praying for. And I think these are lessons for us as the body of Christ to put into practice when we pray. And it's important for us to remember who we're praying for. Sometimes we pray and we don't really engage the heart and the mind on who we're actually praying for. And so how does Paul teach us about this? What is he teaching us in this remembering who we're praying for? He says in verse 15 and 16, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Four times Paul refers to a word, you or your. And so the question is, who is he referring to? Well, we know that he is referring to the church, the body of Christ. And so it's important for us that this prayer is geared towards the church. And remember how Paul identifies the church. In verse 1, he calls the church saints. Paul uses that word saints some 42 times in his letters, 9 times in this particular letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And the reality is, every single one of us, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we are a saint. The saints talks about your position in Christ. So positionally, we are holy. Positionally, we are without blemish. Positionally, we are pure. We are blameless. We are clean. This is who we are in Christ. And absolutely nothing, nothing is going to change that. This is why Paul leads his prayer off with this phrase, "for this reason." That phrase, "for this reason," is pointing us back to everything that we discovered and learned in verses 3 through 14, that first run-on sentence, if you will. And everything in those verses is anchored on what is said in verse 3. And what is it that we learned in verse 3? The scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So this is past tense. He has blessed us. It's already happened. How? In Christ. That means our identity is rooted in Him. That phrase, "in Christ," is so important. It's found 27 times just in this letter. But throughout the New Testament, it occurs over 160 times. And because we are in Christ, we have been tremendously blessed. How? The scripture says we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just some, but all the spiritual blessings. And remember what those were. We looked at several of those. This isn't all of them, but just several of them that we looked at just over these past few weeks in verses 4 through 14. The fact that in Christ we are chosen, we are adopted, that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven, that we are given the very mind of Christ, and that through the Holy Spirit we are secure. We have assurance in Christ. And it's in knowing these spiritual blessings, who we are in Christ, that allows us to live it out. Again, in Ephesians 1 through chapter 1 through chapter 3, there is not one single command. It's just gospel truth after gospel truth after gospel truth. Now, commands are coming, but it's not until we get to chapter 4. Think about the beauty of remembering who we are in Christ. In verse 15, Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." You know, if you want to get a short, sweet definition of what it means to be a Christian, Paul gives it right here. There aren't two greater spiritual marks of a follower of Christ than what Paul has said here. He talks about your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints. So when we think about faith in the Lord, that is talking about our vertical relationship with our Savior. But not only that, this love for all the saints is talking about our horizontal relationship with the body of Christ. And how important are these two Christian marks? Our faith in the Lord and our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Jesus speaks of the importance of this in John 13 as he's speaking to his disciples. In John 13, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Their faith in the Lord and their sacrificial love for one another. The sacrificial love that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ Himself is the means by which the world will know that we are followers of Christ. Paul says, "I am remembering you in my prayers. I am continually thanking God for you." That word "remembering" is a word that means to intercede. So Paul is here interceding on the saints' behalf, believers in Christ's behalf. And that word "intercede" means to bridge the gap. And not only is he praying for them, but the scripture says that he's giving thanks for them. But remember who he's giving thanks to. He's giving thanks to God for the saints. This isn't the first time that we see Paul's heart for the church. He basically says a very similar prayer to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Why is it that Paul would be thanking God for the saints? Why is it important for us that when we pray, and when we're praying for the body of Christ, that we remember to thank God for the saints? The only hope that we have to be a part of the body of Christ is through the grace of God. And so it's because of God's grace that we give thanks for the saints. It's only by God's grace that we can know Him, and it's only by God's grace that we can reflect His life in us to others. Love for all the saints. Sometimes we have this incorrect view of the saints in the Bible. We look at Bible characters and we just think that they're just perfect people, right? That there's no way we could be like them. Well, in reality, we are like them. Positionally, we are perfect, remember? We are saints, we're holy, we're without blemish, we're pure. All these things because of Christ in us. But we don't practice that all the time. We don't practice perfection. Why? Because we still have a sin in our life. Not until Jesus comes and gets us or we go to see Him are we going to be fully glorified, and praise God for that day. Think about the disciples that Jesus had with Him, right? Think about Peter. Peter had a really tough time controlling his tongue, right? And then you have James and John. At times, James and John came across as spoiled mama's boys, right? We see that in Scripture. We think about Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas, right? He always saw the glass half full, right? He was a pessimist in many ways. Simon the Zealot, he's an interesting person. And he at times, he wanted to kill people, right? You go over to Simon the Zealot's house and you're sitting on the couch and he's going to say, well, what do you want to do today? Well, let's go fight somebody. That's kind of the mentality that this gentleman had. Matthew, he's the old tax collector, right? He's the one with the sketchy past. So sketchy that even the disciples had a hard time getting past his previous life. These guys had problems. These individuals had baggage. They weren't always on the same page. In fact, they didn't always like each other. But Jesus calls them by faith to love one another with a supernatural sacrificial love that goes against the very selfish nature that you and I are born with. And Paul thanks God for them. Why? Because only God could do that. Only God could do that. And really, this is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's testimony. We see a glimpse of his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Scripture says, I, speaking of Paul, thank him, Jesus, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a what? I was a blasphemer. That means I was someone who spoke evil. I was a persecutor. The word persecutor means to hunt down. And who did he hunt down? He hunted down the body of Christ, Christians. The scripture says that, and he was an insolent opponent. That means Paul was violent. Paul was a very violent man at times. But here's the contrast. That's who I was. But I have received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's testimony, just like your testimony and my testimony, is that we have received the very mercy of God and the grace of God. Mercy in that Jesus has withheld what you and I deserve. And grace, He has given us. He has given us what we do not deserve. You see, Paul's desire to pray for other saints is rooted in his thankfulness in what God has done in his own life. And so as we go before the Lord and we pray for the body of Christ, as we pray for the saints, let us never forget what God has done in our life. In fact, if we never get over that, it will spear on a love for the church, a prayer life for the church like no other. It's when we forget who we were before Christ that it numbens how we pray for the saints. In fact, it's not praying and giving thanks without ceasing. It's sporadic. It's every once in a while. It's only at most at times of crisis. But here is Paul. Paul is giving thanks and he's praying for the body of Christ, and in large part because he is not forgetting the work of the gospel in his own life. You see, it's not perfect faith, but it's saving faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And that faith, as imperfect as it often is a heart, it leads us to a heart of transformation. It separates us from society, right? As a follower of Christ, guess what? You are separated from society. But it's that faith that draws us to a place of unity within the body of Christ. It's a love for all the saints. The question would be, do you have a love for the body of Christ? When you go before the Lord, are you remembering who you are praying for? Thank God, and I think this is important for all of us, that we are to be a people who thank God for evidences of grace in the people of God. Sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we don't acknowledge that. We think about all the things that are wrong within the body of Christ. How about we praise God and thank God for the evidences of His grace within the body of Christ? So remember who we're praying for. But the second thing that Paul is going to address here is that we are to remember who we're praying to. Who we're praying to. So not only are we remembering who we're praying for, but we also need to remember who we're praying to. Paul says, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is a very interesting verse because it seems a bit contradictory at first. What do you mean? It almost sounds like Jesus isn't God here. Think about it again. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Why would Paul word it like this? I think Paul is reminding us of the unique relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Such a unique relationship. And really, it's a relationship that we are blessed because of. What makes this relationship so unique? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the scripture says, And the Word is talking about Jesus himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as what? The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the miracle above all miracles is that the God of heaven came to this earth in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we call him Emmanuel, God with us. And it's this one of a kind, unique Son of God that the scripture says in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so John wants us to make the connection between the God who created all things with the same God who is the Redeemer, the one who has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to this unique one and only Son of God, this great Redeemer, Paul says in Romans 8, 32, he, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And it's in that unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father that you and I are tremendously blessed. Right after Jesus resurrected, he makes himself known to Mary Magdalene. And there's an interesting exchange there when Jesus speaks to her. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brother, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. So in that uniqueness, Jesus is showing us a connection between his God and his Father with our God and our Father. But it's a unique connection. The very fact that our elder brother, Jesus, is one with us, but yet he is infinitely above us. And that's important. Jesus is the one who connects us with the Father. There is relational language here. And this is great news, not just for salvation. This is great news for ongoing comfort and encouragement when the battles of life are very, very difficult. It's where we get our strength from. It's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so when we go through the battles of life, when we see brothers and sisters go through battles of life, we must not forget who we are praying to. It's a reminder to us as Christians, we are not running from God to the things of this world. No, we are running to the God who controls the things of this world, the one who gives us the source of all comfort. Therefore, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, is an Old Testament symbol reflecting God's sovereignty, God's control, God's authority. Peter says, as you experience and walk through battles, it's important not to trust in your own power, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own ability. But you trust in the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and even all-loving. Our God is powerful and He is personal in the midst of every battle. God knows you the best and He loves you the most. This means that we are free to cast our cares, our fears, our anxieties, our stress, our daily struggles to the Lord. It's an act of faith to constantly, deliberately, intentionally do that. And yet, we find ourselves forgetting who we're praying to. And we absorb those things on our own. And so it's not only a reminder to us as individuals to cast our cares on Him, but we are to intercede on behalf of the saints. That we are to cast their cares and their burdens and their struggles and their stresses at the feet of Jesus. Because He is the one who is all powerful. The Scripture says that He is the Father of glory. He is our perfect Father. Full of power, full of grace, full of truth, full of compassion. And so when we go to Him, interceding on behalf of the saints, we are reminding ourselves that there is nothing in life so big that overwhelms Him. And at the same time, there is nothing in life so small that it is insignificant to Him. Do we pray with that on our mind when we intercede in prayer on behalf of other believers? Do we think about who we are praying to? And why do we do that? We want brothers and sisters in Christ to experience the Father who is all glorious. All glorious. This is the point of the spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ in verse 3. Remember, from verse 3 to verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, three times we are given the same phrase in chapter 6, or verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, to the praise of His glorious grace. Do we see the One who is glorious when we pray for the saints? Is that what we're remembering? In R.A. Torrey's book, How to Pray, he says this: if we only realize the fullness of God's grace that is ours for the asking, its height and depth and length and breadth, I am sure that we would spend more time in prayer. Is that our heart? That when we go before the Lord, interceding on behalf of the saints, that we recognize and we continually put our faith in the One who is all glorious. I think if that is on our heart and on our mind, we would pray a whole lot more for the body of Christ. So we are to remember who we're praying for, we're to remember who we're praying to, but also we are to remember what we're praying for. What we're praying for. The reality is the Father has already blessed the saints with every spiritual blessing. We've settled that in verse 3. Paul now is praying that God will open their eyes so that they will fully grasp the implications of what that means in their life. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 17, leading into 18, this One who was glorious, this Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul is going before the Father. He's praying on behalf of the saints with the desire that through the Spirit, we will receive wisdom from God. Wisdom is the ability to take the truth of God and apply it to our daily lives. And what do we know about wisdom? Well, the half-brother of Jesus speaks of wisdom in James chapter 3, but he's going to contrast and compare earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that comes from this world and wisdom that comes from God. And he tells us, well, I got a little head there, so I apologize. What do we know about the wisdom of God? Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. So in other words, His wisdom is far greater than man's wisdom. And now we get to James chapter 3, the half-brother of Jesus. He's talking about the wisdom of God and the wisdom that comes from this earth. And he begins in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so now he's going to talk about earthly wisdom. What does earthly wisdom look like? Earthly wisdom is full of self. He goes on to say in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So what is he talking about with earthly wisdom? This understanding that earthly wisdom is full of self. It leads to bitter jealousy. It's the idea that when you see other people succeed, there's a discontentment there. Not only do you dislike the life that you have, but you're envying the life that someone else has. He talks about selfish ambition. This phrase is used to describe political environment, political ambition, and so rightly so. Selfish ambition, wisdom of the world, would lead you to a place that you'll do anything and everything in order to get ahead. It doesn't matter who you have to step on. It doesn't matter what lie you have to say. But you want that position, you want that privilege, you want that power, and so there's a selfish ambition there. He goes on to say in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, demonic. In other words, earthly wisdom doesn't come from God. It's earthly. This means it lacks perspective. It's only thinking about the here and now. He talks about how it's unspiritual. It's not driven by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, earthly wisdom is driven by impulse, right? It's a reaction to what's happening around you. It's very much driven by and led by emotions. It's demonic. It means it comes from the lies of Satan himself. And what does earthly wisdom produce? It produces negative consequences. He says in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that is earthly wisdom, there will be disorder in every vile practice." The word disorder means confusion, instability, chaos. Earthly wisdom that focuses on self, led by emotions, and only sees the here and now, will never produce harmony. It will never produce love, because earthly wisdom, first and foremost, it is proud. It is shaped on pride. And because of that pride, it is self-seeking, it is self-serving, it is self-indulgent. It is what destroys intimacy, it's what destroys relationships, it's what destroys harmony and fellowship, and brings chaos. The scripture says that every vile practice comes from earthly wisdom. That means that there is no eternal value whatsoever in the wisdom of this world. But there is another wisdom that comes from God. It's godly wisdom. It's rooted in eternity, and it exhibits everything that God is. And what is that wisdom? Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." That means it's true to God's will. "Then it is peaceable." That means it's not hostile. It's not argumentative. It's not always looking for a fight. It's a wisdom that overlooks offenses. It seeks restoration. It's gentle. It's not abusive, but considerate and sensitive. It's open to reason. That means it's teachable, quick to listen, slow to speak. Remember what James said as well. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It desires to display what? Gospel-saturated compassion. It's impartial. Wisdom from God doesn't show favoritism. It's not judgmental. And it is sincere. That means it's not hypocritical. It's not hypocritical. It comes from God. All these things that James mentions about godly wisdom comes from a life that has been changed by the gospel itself. And what does godly wisdom produce? He says in verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." One righteous act harvested from the field of true wisdom, godly wisdom, becomes the seed to grow another righteous act. And so either we are multiplying the things of this world, or we are multiplying the things of God. Oh, that we would seek the wisdom of God first, before we impulsively post on Facebook and all those different things, that we would go before the Lord and ask Him for His wisdom. Is this edifying to the body of Christ? Or is this just building my agenda, the agenda of the world? So on behalf of other believers, we are praying for wisdom, but not just for wisdom. We're praying for revelation. Paul says revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. This revelation doesn't necessarily mean new information or new truths about God. It means to take that knowledge, to take that truth that we already know, and to dig deeper in that. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So much of the gospel is not that we're always learning new information. It's we're growing deeper and deeper and deeper in dependency on the information that we already know. And this is Paul's prayer for the church. He says the same prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." That means to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, I pray for the church. I pray that they will know the heart of God through the Word of God, that they will grow deeper in who they already are in Christ, and that these truths of who we are would begin to take root in our life. So much so that it actually produces life change. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ and God's Word has not produced continual life change, oh, that we would pray for revelation that it would. Paul says that it would be a revelation that changes the way we speak, changes the way we think, changes the way we act. This is why Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What a beautiful, descriptive way of saying your most inner being. The reality is your heart has eyes. Your heart has eyes. Lord, I pray that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see what you see, to desire what you desire. In our inner being, where decisions are made, where actions are carried out, where thoughts are implanted, Lord, enlighten the eyes of our heart. This is our prayer for the saints, for the body of Christ, that we would be healthy disciples of Christ. Lord, let us cherish you by cherishing your word. The word of the Lord, according to the psalmist in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Give us spiritual eyes to see that. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 105, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. That is the enlightenment that we need, that we are on this path. And it's the light of the gospel that keeps us on that path. The reality is, I can't enlighten your heart. You can't enlighten my heart. I can give you truth and you can give me truth, but only God can enlighten the heart. Oh, that we would be desperate for His Spirit to move in us and through us as He enlightens our heart. Let us be a people of prayer, praying for the body of Christ, that we know who we're praying for, we know who we're praying to, and we know what we are praying for. And so as our worship team comes up and leads us in our time of response, we're going to do just that. We're going to have an opportunity to pray on behalf of another believer. And as you pray for them, you can come to the altar, you can stay where you're at, that you will remember that you're praying for a saint, one who is positionally holy and pure and without blemish, and yet they may be going through a struggle today. And so you're going to pray to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, the one who is all glorious, that they would see His wisdom, that He would bring about revelation, that He would enlighten the eyes of their heart, that we will be reminded of the beauty of knowing Him and praying to Him. It was Jim Cimbala who says this: does anyone really think that America today is lacking preachers, books, Bible translations, and neat doctrinal statements? What we really lack is the passion to call upon the Lord until He opens the heavens and shows Himself powerful. That's what we are doing. We're going to take a moment. Before our worship team leads us in our next song, they're going to play a little bit of instrumental music so that we can go before the Lord, that we can pray on behalf of another saint, that we would go to our glorious Father, and that we would pray that God would give them wisdom. So I ask you, who needs your spiritual support today? We're talking about spiritual support. Yes, we have physical needs. Oh, but the spiritual needs of the church. We are 1 year out, approximately, of COVID, and how that has, in many ways, rocked the church. But there's been tremendous blessing, don't get me wrong. But there are still people within the body of Christ still trying to find their way. During this time, they've experienced the death of a loved one. During this time, they've experienced financial crisis, relational discouragement, the routine of the normal American way, if you will, has been disrupted. That we would go before the Lord, and that we would pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ, that through the disruption, through the loss, through the hurt and the pain, they will know the depths of God's wisdom. That they will see what He sees and desires what He desires. That the saints of God will have a love for one another that unites us in one spirit, one word, one baptism, one love.